abilities, new circumstances in life. We pray specifically for Dot Jolly, Janet Vogel's mother. We pray, Lord, for her as she's recovering from knee surgery, and it's not recovering as quickly as she would like, and she's not adjusting well to the post-operative care. We pray, Lord, that you would help her to adjust, that she would have no fear, that she would be able to relax and be calm in her new circumstances. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Janet as she is seeking to be a good daughter and honor her mother. We pray, Lord, for the others who are helping their parents, making end-of-life decisions and preparations as they're helping them adjust with diseases that come in old age. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor our parents, that you would be with our parents, that you would heal them. We pray, Lord, for those who are expectant parents, who are looking forward to being possibly fathers again for the second or third time. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those mothers as they are in the midst of pregnancy, that you would keep them and their babies safe, that the deliveries would go well, that those children would be brought safely into this world. Heavenly Father, whenever there is a holiday that commemorates fathers or mothers, we're reminded of those who, by your sovereign will, you have determined not to allow to have biological children. We pray, Lord, on this day that you would be with them, that you would help them to realize that you have called them, Lord, to influence others in a different way. But we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them even as they deal with the fact that they cannot have children of their own. Heavenly Father, we pray for thee as the gospel goes forward out from all areas of the world and works in all areas of the world, that you would be with our missionaries who are overseas and also with those missionaries who are home on home ministry assignment. We pray specifically for the Mackeys, that you would be with them as they are contemplating not returning to the field in Brazil, but instead are at home in South Carolina. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Chris as he looks for work, that you would help him to find a job to be able to support his family. We pray that this would be a great time for the Mackey family to bond together, to strengthen and encourage one another. We pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom even as they hope possibly in the future, 5 to 10 years from now, to return to the mission field, that you would give them a sense of whether or not that is your calling in their life. We pray that you would bless them in this time of home ministry assignment, that this would be a real recharging period for them. We pray, Lord, for the churches in our own area. We think this morning of Pastor Jay Caviani and Great Mission Church in Wales. We pray, Lord, that you would bless his ministry this morning as he proclaims your gospel to those people. We pray that you would grow that church and bless it, that they would be faithful to proclaiming the message of your gospel to all who come there. We pray, Lord, for Cornerstone, that you would continue to strengthen and build us, that you would knit us together as a body, that we would truly be one, that you would unite us in the cause of proclaiming the gospel in our area. We pray specifically for our land on County Road G. We pray that that land would sell and that we would be able to pay off much of our mortgage. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to know what exactly it is that you are doing in that situation. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with Pastor Vogel as he brings us your word, as he continues to lead us. We thank you for the time that he was able to spend on vacation in the last week and then also at General Assembly, dealing with the concerns of our denomination. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless and strengthen him, Lord. We pray, Lord, that all that we say and do as a congregation would bring honor and glory to you, that as we magnify your great name, that you would be honored and glorified. And that as you even taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Again, we'd like to extend a welcome to one and all here at Cornerstone. At this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise. And as they head on out, those that are remaining back, if you would, just sign in on the pad that's at the end of each aisle. It helps us to know who's here from one week or the next. Helps you to know perhaps who you're seated next to. It's just a good reminder for us. As Kyle had mentioned the other week, I was at the General Assembly the annual denominational meeting. Give a little bit of an update. Some of you are really interested in all the nitty-gritty details of how overtures are made and committees give reports, and the vast majority of the rest of you don't care at all about that. So rather than giving a long, protracted update, let me just say at the General Assembly, the boardwalk was fabulous, the beaches sublime, the seafood buffets endless, and we did some other work. Okay, we did a lot more work than that. We were in Virginia Beach, and this year, as last, I was on what's called the Overtures Committee, and so as various presbyteries, area, regions in the area send to this annual meeting their overtures, things they would like to see changed or things to take place, we receive them, and just as you would as a bill would come to Congress, begin to debate, to modify, to change, adapt all those things. And as all that takes place, obviously changes are made, we send that to the Assembly, then they vote up or down what we voted to present before them. This year was really rather quiet and calm and relaxed. I will put out in about a week or two a longer, more detail for those, kind of denominational wonks who care about all the nitty-gritty. But all in all, the sense of moving forward as a denomination and seeing the Great Commission fulfilled in where God has placed us has and continues to be part of the direction, movement of the Presbyterian Church in America. A General Assembly is in many ways just kind of a strange combination of business and prayer meeting put together. Every night we would have a worship service. The outgoing moderator, Harry Reeder, preached the first night, Tim Keller from Redeemer, New York, the second night, and then Charles Mitchell from Jackson, Mississippi, preached the third night. Marshall's his name, preached the third night. There are committee reports from the various agencies, Mission of the World, our overseas missionaries, Mission North America, the church planning group, they give reports, and various votes are taken on those as well. You can also always go online and see some of the updates there as well. But that's just a little bit of a snippet of where we were and what we were doing when we were away. Well, at this time, let's turn to God's Word and once again ask God to open up our hearts and prepare us to hear and to respond to His Word. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious God, we thank you for the opportunity once again to come before you. And as we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us, our minds, our hearts, our very beings, to not only just hear words spoken, thoughts shared, but by the power of your word and spirit, that our lives would be changed, transformed, that we would reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, born when Ross Perot was warning us about a giant sucking sound and Bill Clinton apologized for pain in his marriage, members of last fall's entering college class, the class of 2014, have emerged as the post-email generation for whom the digital world is all too routine, and for many of them now technology is just too slow. Now, each August, as many of you may know, just down the road here since 1998, Beloit College has prepared the Beloit College Mindset List. It provides a look at the cultural touchstones that shape the students as they enter that first and important year of college. The creation of Beloit's humanities professor, Tom McBride, and former public affairs director, Ron Neef. This list really helps remind faculty of when they engage their students to be aware of some of the cultural references they may make that are totally out of sync where their students are at in that given year. It's a rapidly changing world with each new generation. The class of 2014 has never found Korean-made cars to be an unusual thing driving down the road. They have always known that there are 500 cable stations from which to choose. Although there's just a handful, they may watch. Since digital has been the cultural DNA, they have never written in cursive. Since the use of cell phones to tell time, there is no need for a wristwatch. To them, the guy who years and years, centuries ago, played Dirty Harry is really a very sensitive Hollywood director. Not only that, the America that they've inherited is one of soaring American trade and budget deficits. To them, Russia has never had nuclear missiles poised to strike our country, and China has always been an economic powerhouse, a threat in many ways. Nonetheless, as they've entered college, males are a minority among their class, but they are all armed with iPhones, with Blackberries, which making a phone call is really a minor function of that technology. They are awash in computerized technology, but finding it increasingly difficult to differentiate between information and knowledge. Now, what is true just in that one snippet is true of our whole life because our world is in flux. In this age, whether we call it postmodern or hypermodern, change is really seems the only consistent thing. Trends come and go, fads are here and they're gone, and it's easy at times to apply that same concept of change and flux to our relationship with Christ, to the body of Christ, to the church, and think that indeed we need to be about adapting everything in a consistent and constant way. We want to remake Christ's body sometimes faster than Lady Gaga changes her outfits. And in so many ways, we may be tempted to do that. Certainly, there are cultural expressions of a timeless faith. Our dress changes over the year. Our music adapts and changes no matter how traditional or contemporary one may want to be. It would be interesting to create a mindset list for churches that would be helpful for preachers as they make references. I found myself in a Bible study making a reference to, you know, that Seinfeld episode, only to realize how old that show is. And I go, wow, I'm not getting older, but everyone is getting so much younger than me. Now, that mindset list when it comes to a church is reminding that, you know, it was, you know, a generation or two ago, it would be inconceivable for anybody to show up at church without a man without a coat and tie or a woman in pants. But things change. It was a generation or so ago that one would measure a church's vitality on the presence of a Wednesday evening prayer meeting. It didn't matter if anybody went or not, but just having that listed was a sign that you're doing okay as a church. There are many other aspects that show that change and fads that are certainly there as well. There was certainly a time that within your theological tradition, your denominational affiliation, you could go to any church and the hymns that were sung was known by everyone because there were only a handful of hymnals from which to use and the number of songs was rather limited. The 90s, of course, had their own list of things that are come and gone. Spiritual gift inventories, promise keepers, way down workshops, the prayer of Jabez, being left behind, present darkness, or anything that had the phrase purpose driven in it. It's come and it's gone. But it makes us wonder in the context of the shifting sands of culture around us and the culture in the context of the church as well, how are we to respond? Is there anything that we can say, those things can and will come and go, and it's not that we're about trying to maintain some form of tradition despite the changing world, but is there some firm foundation, something that is not going to change, that God has established and will remain with us? I believe our passage this morning gives us a bit of a picture for that. And despite all the changes taking place in the body of Christ over the last 2,000 years, when we confess that Christ has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we acknowledge that his kingdom has been established, there are certain aspects we can say, these we hold consistent. Our expressions will change. The way we live them out will vary, and that's all well and good. But here is where we say, this cannot, will not, must not change. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is making our way through the life of David. Weeks passed as we've returned to the life of David, and as he is now the king of Judah, being crowned there, having the battles going on between Israel to the north and Judah to the south of Abner and his death, of Ish-bosheth now gone too. It's about time David ascends to rule over not just southern Judah, his own tribe, but all of Israel, all 12 tribes. While all around is in flux, what we see here, what we learn from the life of David as David points us to David's greater son, to Jesus Christ, we see that Christ's kingdom is established. We recognize that in our passage. So let's hear now from 2 Samuel chapter 5. You have it in your bulletins or in your Bibles. Hear now God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. "And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Jobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishu, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, and the Philistines left their idols there. David and his men carried them away. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Here ends the reading of God's word. Another long chapter, various events, kind of a patchwork of events, if you will. Many of them seemingly unrelated, and many of them occurring throughout David's reign. The editor here brings them all in to create a picture, a tapestry, if you will, collage, of events that point us to the firmness of David's reign as king. And as much as we see that is true of David, God's story of redemption really pictures for us Christ's kingdom and how it has been established as well. And it's the first thing we see here in these first five verses is that Christ's kingdom is established by God's covenant. Christ's kingdom is established. Not just David's, Christ's kingdom is established. How? Just like with David. What he points us to, it's God's covenant is pictured here. Now, in Scripture, a covenant is that unilateral compact, that one-way contract, whereby a sovereign dictates the terms and the conditions. And God's kingdom is not established through some protracted negotiations that are hammered out as we put out our demands and require God to acquiesce and to meet us on our terms, and with our good negotiation skills, we can get God to do our bidding. No, this idea of a covenant in this passage we see in verse 5 of what David himself does with his people reminds us certainly of what God has done for us. But as we love to speak of God's sovereign work in the context of a covenant, of God's agreement, of God's offer of salvation to us, the acclamation, the acquiescence, the turning of the heart of the people to God, and the proclaiming of them to own that covenant is extremely important. And that's what we see here. And we see David was certainly king before this point. His kingdom did exist, but now it's expanding. It's being established further as the other tribes are beginning to bow before David's throne. The northern tribes are willing to do this. And there's three reasons we see that they're doing this here. We see it because of relationship, because of leadership, and because of promise. This covenant flows from a relationship. We see that in that first verse when the people come to him and say, you know, we are your bone and flesh. There's a relationship here. Now the northern tribes are giving into David's Judean kingdom. They're willing to claim David. He's not a member of their tribe, but he is one of them. And they're recognizing that connection. Before it was Saul, all right, David, you and I, we are descendants of Abraham. We are part of these 12 tribes. We are God's people. We may have some differences, but we do acknowledge you as king because we are of the same bone and the same flesh. We're brothers. You know, when we think of Christ's kingdom and how God has established that, it's real easy for us to think of Christ's kingdom as this monolithic power coming down from on high. That God, by his decree, speaks and it is so, and all that is true. But the story of redemption goes much larger than that. For it has not only that sense of God's transcendence, his otherness, his difference, his sovereign power and his rule, but we know in the story of redemption of God's imminence, the incarnation of Christ taking on flesh and blood. And so this understanding of Christ's kingdom being established is one in which Christ identifies with us. Jesus, the God-man, taking on flesh, becoming here with us. It's really a picture that we see so well described in Hebrews chapter 2. A great encouragement for us. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 2, we are reminded indeed of what Christ has done, having started talking about this the fact that Jesus Christ and his high status as God's Son. But then it's brought right to that very personal and real level when in Hebrews 2:14 the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That real simple reminder of Christ's kingdom as it's established. It's established through the incarnation of him taking on flesh and blood, of identifying with us so that as we face whatever it is we have in our lives, the temptations, the fears, the recognition of all that's taking place in our life, that he understands and he's been there. And he is establishing his kingdom and he's calling us to acknowledge that, to confess that, to own that for ourselves. But it doesn't just stop there. This covenant flows not only from a relation, but also from his leadership. Notice what the Israelites say to David next. Not only were of your bone and flesh, but in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. No, it's that understanding that Saul was certainly king before, but he didn't protect us. David, when you served under Saul, you protected us. You watched over us. You were the one really concerned for us. You were our protector. And in the same way, we can stop and realize how much more has God done this for us in Christ. That he, our protector, watching over us, defending us. But just like with the northern tribes, remember, for so many years, they were David's enemies. They were not on his side, but David still did this great thing for him. It's very much what Paul writes to us in Romans 5. While we were still enemies, what did Christ do? He died for us. Christ's death in our place while we were enemies. It's that recognition of the very thing that God has done for us in Jesus Christ that causes us to recognize that as he has established a covenant, this one-way offer, if you will, he does it all. He asks us to own it, to accept it, and to acknowledge that as well, all that he has done on our behalf. And with that, there is also a promise as well. This God's covenant is established through a promise. Notice what they say next. It was the Lord said to you, David, you shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. No, by kind of ascending reasons. Yeah, we're same flesh and blood. You defended us. And you know what else? God promised this would be so. You can see how they're saying, you know, not only are we really family, not only have you done a lot for us, you know, final reason is God said you were going to be shepherd, you were going to be prince. You are the one who established this, and therefore, on that basis, we acknowledge your rightful authority. What they once fought against, they now accept. They, just as they did not make David king, but willingly accepted God's pronouncement, so also we don't make Jesus Lord by our profession. He is Lord. We confess it to be true. But that is an important confession, one which we must never forget. And what is described here of David is what the prophets in years to come would point to Christ. It's not just that we see, oh, he's called a shepherd and a prince, and so is Jesus. Turn over to Ezekiel 34, and because there we see the prophet himself, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, describe with these words the Messiah that is to come. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, Ezekiel writes, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Again, written, you know, years after David was gone, referring to David's greater son. I will set up my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. You recognize that same acclamation, that same acceptance of the Messiah as king and Lord, as shepherd, as prince, is still before us today. Now, you know, certainly there are times in which we realize there's so much that changes the way it's expressed and how it's acknowledged, and various church traditions may differ, and that is all well and good. But when it comes to the heart of the matter, we have no choice. What does not change, what God has established and we must always be about, is that sense of owning the covenant God has made and acknowledging Christ incarnate, Christ defeating our enemy, our sin, Satan, the world for us. And that promise coming from God that he is to be our shepherd, our prince, remains true and firm, and we should not turn away from that. But this kingdom that is established, Christ's kingdom is established, is not only by God's covenant. It's also by God's dominion, his taking over the world that he has created. And then, so in verses 6 through 16, we see, secondly, that Christ's kingdom is established by God's dominion of his creation. God's dominion expands first over all people, as we notice in these next verses, that God's covenant is promised to establish a kingdom takes shape and has a physical aspect to it as well. It's exercised in this world. Where there's dominion, there is indeed a domain. And for David, that meant he needed a city from which to rule. Israel, now formally part of David's kingdom, he had been ruling in Hebron. Hebron is way in the south, in the southern part of Judah. And David has recognized, I can't rule from there. If I'm really going to have the backing of these northern tribes, we're moving north. Where does he move to? A place called Jerusalem. Now, you know, for any of us who have thought through the years, it doesn't take one much to realize, you know, Jerusalem, city of David, that's always been the capital of Israel, right? No. What's interesting is it was 800 years or more that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants would take the land and would rid it of the Jebusites. That promise was made, but it had really yet to have been fulfilled. They held the city up on this thin, narrow peak, this finger of a mountaintop. Only about 12 acres of land, hills on very steep hills on three sides, hard to penetrate, that for years, it had been 400 years, they had not been able to take over Jerusalem. The Jebusites held it. And so their cocky response to David is really in keeping. You know, we are so impenetrable that we could put blind and lame people on the walls and they could fight off your best soldiers. That's how certain we are. And they had really almost 1,000 years to prove they're right. And David says, that's the city we're going to take. And I think there's a couple reasons for it from David's perspective. One, that it was not really formally part of any territory. It was surrounded by Benjamin's territory, but it was not a formal part of Israel. So he wasn't playing favorites in any way. It was also out of Judah. It was in more in the northern area. And so he's saying, I am the king, not just of Judah, but all the tribes of Israel, and I will rule favorably. But not only that, he's showing his obedience to God's law. He's performing what Joshua was supposed to do, what Joshua was so close to finishing, ridding the land of. This is the last remnant of the Canaanites there in the promised land. And so he mounts an attack. It's certainly an interesting attack with the text. It's a little hard to understand some of the words in Hebrew are a little hard, but it talks about we're going to send people up the water shaft. And they're not sure if the word can be water shaft or grappling hooks, and the commentators battle it out. And it seems as though, and you can somewhat get the sense, because even with archaeology, we have some sense of what this ancient Jebusite city was like. That when you go to attack a city, you can think even in medieval ages and attacking a castle, what's the best way to defeat the people behind impenetrable walls? You starve them out. And water is a hard thing. And if you're up on a mountaintop, getting water is tough. There was a spring outside the city walls of this Jebusite city, but they had tunneled a shaft down through so that they could get to the spring that was hidden outside the walls and keep water coming into the town. And so perhaps what David's men did was they found the spring and they climbed up the shaft and got into the city. Or perhaps even a bit more simply, they found the shaft and they just cut off the water supply. We're not really told how it was done, but it was done. They figured out how, after 800 years, to defeat these people. And so they did. David and his men, then the taunt is returned. about the lame and the blind. But it's that recognition indeed of his authority, of his dominion. This is now the city of David. And it's from here, as God had promised, the temple would be built and that he would be. But God's dominion does expand, and it expands certainly here, though, despite that opposition. Opposition was found in the Jebusites, but it was also expands for God's glory. See that in the other verses 11 through 16. It continues as his dominion is evidenced not only by the acclamation of the foreign kings, the king of Tyre sending down material to build a palace. Again, the later prophets pick up on this. Isaiah in Isaiah 60 uses this picture of foreign kings coming to build your walls for you, Israel. And so the ancient prophets understood what happened in David's life is pointing to David's greater son. We understand of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom, of the church. But not only that, we see this picture of David's vigor, if you will, in verse 13. As David takes on more concubines, more wives, has more children. And at first read, in ancient culture, ancient world, this was really understood as a sign of strength and authority and power. As we noticed before, many of David's wives come from the other tribes. It is that sense of sexual politics, if you will. I'll take on a wife and create alliances from these other areas. And in so doing, shows his connection with the rest. Now, humanly speaking, we understand what trouble this will get David into in the coming years as his children from various wives begin to fight and war with one another and harm each other. We also recognize, too, David's wandering eye. It's a reason that Moses in Deuteronomy 17, when talking about what a king should and shouldn't do, warns and says the king must not take on many wives, lest his heart be turned from the Lord. And what happened to David. But still in that picture, we see both through opposition and acclamation, the evidences of God's establishing Christ's kingdom. Now, it's real easy for us, I think, especially in the world now, as everything is in flux and changing, and some of it's exciting, some of it can be fearful. We wonder, how's the church going to make it? It's so easy to feel like we're being left behind. We're not keeping up with it. Our numbers really, they're not what they should be. It's been encouraging for me in the context of the General Assembly each year. Last year was the only year in the almost 40 years of the denomination. Each year we've had positive growth. But it's kind of like barely keeping up with the national, you know, the growth of the United States. And so we wonder, what's it going to be like in years to come? And so we have this sense of opposition, and are people really turning as they should? And it's in those situations we need to realize the promise of God in the context of establishing his kingdom, that God will build his church. You know, it's in that darkest of hours in Matthew, as Jesus and the disciples are making their way to the cross, and Jesus asks, you know, who do men say that I am? And they give the various answers, and then he asks that very pointed question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with that wonderful confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that is a picture of in the context of leading to the cross, in the context of the darkest hour of seeming defeat, Jesus makes a proclamation that says, you know what, the gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of the kingdom of heaven, of the church, of what I am going to do. We need to expect both opposition and growth as constants, and to be fearful of neither. That Christ establishes his kingdom, that opposition will come, but that we, by God's grace, are bursting through the gates of hell. As lives are changed, as people are challenged with the gospel and recognizing indeed who Christ is and what he has done, that lives can and are constantly changed by his grace through the power of his Spirit and Word. The center, though, at the same time, of God's dominion has shifted. God is not located in political party or denomination or country. You know, we can look back over the last several centuries and say the West had the foothold of the Christian faith. No more. Africa and Asia are really becoming the leaders. Our children and grandchildren will be increasingly perhaps the minority here in this land, but that is not necessarily the case throughout the world. And for that reason, to be able to embrace and recognize God's expanding and established kingdom is a wonderful opportunity. And how does he do this expansion, this growth? How is this kingdom brought about more and more? It certainly is by God's guidance. We see this in verses 17 through the end. Third and finally, Christ's kingdom is established by God's guidance, so that when opposition comes, we can be at peace, knowing that God will guide us. David is having, you know, there are these bright spots. He's defeated the Jebusites. The foreign kings are paying him tribute now. His family is growing, and things are looking really good until the Philistines get word of what's happening there in Jerusalem. They didn't bother David before because there was a time just a few years before David was but a vassal of the Philistines, living in their city, doing their bidding, or at least so they thought. But now that there was no longer opposition between Judah and Israel, between Saul and David's united a kingdom there, David is a threat. And so they mount their armies and come up from what area we now would call the Gaza Strip and begin to move north and east in this area just southwest of the city of Jerusalem, the Valley of Rephaim, the Valley of Giants, steep-walled area in which David does what David does repeatedly as he finds himself in difficult situations. He seeks God's guidance. He turns to the Lord. Doesn't just say, mount, you know, your horses, your steeds, and attack. He goes to his knees in prayer, looking for God's grace. And God directs him, attack. The Philistines, not willing to give up after just one lost battle, mount again. And the second time, David says, shall I attack? He says, no, this time, go around from the back and get them from a different direction. And he does that as well, defeating them once again. This time, God's saying, you know, when you hear the rustling of the leaves in the trees, it's like the marching footsteps of the Lord. It was just a reminder, indeed, of God saying to David, you know, you're going into battle, but I'm going before you. You can have confidence of this. I will guide you. I'm establishing your kingdom, not you. And David recognizes that, even as we should as well. In an age of change and flux, we long to know, is God, are you still going to be with us? Are you still going to guide us? And so there is a plethora of books and seminars and things on the internet to see and read and try to figure out, God, what's the plan for the next year, 5 years, 10 years? And for the most part, the intentions of, I'd say, most writers are good. The value at times is certainly a mixed bag. But whatever we see and read, to know that whatever their intention may be, God is the one who's guiding his church. Through his word and spirit, the foundation has been set. Trends can come and go. Fads can affect the fickle hearts in churches just as much as it does in the rest of the world. But that God is bursting forth, that Baal Perazim that David pronounces of that area in the valley, of the Lord bursting through, is what God is still doing. He's doing it here, in the small ways and in large ways. We see his grace in the context of Cornerstone, and even in this time as we're in that midst of once again really wanting to do some strategic planning and thinking, God, what's the future hold for us? How can we best reach our community, our world? To be able to recognize, you know, however God leads, he is in control and he's doing a great thing. He's bursting forth, and we can move forward with confidence, knowing, thankfully, Cornerstone Church isn't Vogel's church. Cornerstone Church isn't the Sessions church. Cornerstone Church isn't even the church of the Presbyterian Church of America. That might be the name we have stamped on there, but ultimately and finally and most importantly, we're the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are here established by his grace and growing and seeing his hand at work. So for that reason, we're not going to trust in our ability and our plans. We're going to ask God to give us the plans, to show us, tack from the front or from the rear. What do we listen for? What do we wait? God, we are certain you will guide. And we know in a generation or two, our children, our grandchildren will laugh and chuckle at some of the things they look back at the way we did church in 2011. How quaint that really is. But our hope and our prayer, they say, despite those superficial aspects, they looked to Christ, that he would establish his kingdom. They confessed his covenant. They knew of his dominion, reigning here in this body, in our community, and with a winsome, graceful speaking of the gospel to the world around them, they pointed them to Christ, waiting on God's grace. And so certainly it is, as always, our prayer that God would continue to lead and to guide. Because even in this last hymn that we sing, this great hymn, "The glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes." We have this confidence, not in ourselves, but in a gracious God who is at work. Let's pray. To you, our God, all praise belongs. And so we ask, our God, as you have established the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we, its members, may we joyfully proclaim the covenant you have made with us, and that we are yours. May you use us to expand its dominion. May we wait patiently for your guidance, as while all around us changes and morphs into that which is new and exciting, may we be excited by the changeless truth of the gospel of Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand. And in this we give you praise, our God, in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.
the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore.